Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. What a joy and what an honor it is to be able to worship our Lord this morning together. And let us continue our worship through the preaching of God's Word. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in John chapter 3. Today we'll be looking at the rest of the chapter, which extends from verses 22 all the way to verse 26. And here at Grace Covenant Church, when we preach God's Word, we aim to do it expositionally, meaning that we want God's Word to be at the center. We want to preach the Word, His message, His truth, not our ideas, not our thoughts, not our preferences, but His Word. And we want to let His Word stand. And we believe that God's people are sanctified through the preaching of God's Word. And so we do that by going through books and going through passages together, exhausting it to the best of our abilities. And so this morning, before we look at the text, before we study John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36 together, let us pray again, and ask the Spirit to help teach us this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the salvation that you have bought with your blood, that it was the wrath-appeasing, propitiatory sacrifice that turned away God's anger and God's judgment against sinners like us, Lord. And so we thank you for that. May it be by the power of your word this morning that you continue to call sinners to yourself, but at the same time, sanctify those who are your saints. And so, Father, we're dependent on your truth and your word. We pray and we ask all of this through the gift of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Valley of Visions is a book that is a collection of prayers, particularly from the Puritan era, which are fellow saints who have written these prayers down. And these prayers are recorded, and they're collected into one volume that is titled The Valley of Visions. And within The Valley of Visions is a prayer that is titled Truth in Jesus. And I want to read one section from this prayer for us this morning. This is this. Teach me that Christ cannot be the way if I am the end, that he cannot be Redeemer if I am my own Savior, that there can be no true union with him while the creature has my heart, that faith accepts him as Redeemer and Lord, or not at all. Close quote. See, church, we live in a very inclusive world that has a tendency and a desire to create as much space for everyone and anyone. That there is a longing for a vast array of representation, if you can say so. So much so that even when the lines are blurred and categories are reshaped, this inclusive inclination wants to include and create space for such categories as well. However, if this is the case for our society, if there is an inclusive tendency, it's no wonder that there are some, and many today, who question the exclusive nature of the call of Christ. That if one does not believe in him, they are destined for eternal punishment. And that causes many to be uncomfortable. That causes many to say, how can that be? Can that really be a loving God? Can a good God really be that exclusive? Is the road truly that narrow? See, but church, let us not consider those who are outside this room and their thoughts this morning, but begin to question, well, what about us? If we think about salvation, if we think about Christ, and we think about our Christian walk, is the prayer that we just prayed, can that be true and characteristic of ourselves? And even in hearing that prayer, it can be an insight to learn how to pray and to see how the desires of the saints of old were in line with God's word. That they realize that life is found only in Christ, and if there's any devotion, any sense of security, or any sense of hope or confidence in means that are outside of Jesus Christ, then it is all meaningless. And that's the thread that we're after this morning in this text that we have looked at. That is the focus in this section. And so for us this morning, our focus, our theological focus, our aim in this section is this, that John the Baptist further affirms that Jesus is from above and that eternal life is found only in him. All right, that's our aim. that John the Baptist further affirms that Jesus is from above and that eternal life is found only in him. All right, there's 2 points this morning. The first is the Baptist's continual witness. Right, the Baptist's continual witness. And the second point is the apostles' unifying comments. Right, those are the 2 points we're looking at this morning. The Baptist's continual witness and the apostles' unifying comments. And so let us take this first point, John the Baptist and his continual witness. And before we look at his continual witness, I want to remind us, quickly just review here shortly for us where we've come from. And we've studied that in John 1, that Jesus is the Word, he is God, became flesh, and that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that he is that greater link between heaven and earth, that greater vision upon which Jacob saw God coming down. Here now, God is with us by way of Christ. He is that greater temple, for God has dwelt, he has tabernacled with us by way of Jesus Christ, and that access to the kingdom, fellowship with God, returning to that sin-free state where humanity walked with God in his presence is by way of Jesus Christ. The life is only found in him. And so that is just a short summary of where we've come from. And now we continue that theme as John the Apostle is writing this letter. Now in verse 22, he begins with this statement, after this. Now recall we said the phrase, after this is John's transition phrase that he likes to use in the book. And so as we see after this, we can get kind of hints in our mind, okay, we're transitioning scenes now, right? We're moving from the conversation with Nicodemus into a new scene. And so after this, what happens is that Christ and his disciples, they remain in the Judean countryside. They go there, stay there for some time, and Christ continues his public ministry. Now, there's details included here about how he was baptizing and about how John the Baptist was also in the similar region not too far away. Now, some would wonder, why are all these details included? And I think some of these details are included to show the location of Christ's ministry, but also just to clarify some details. You see, because when Christ was doing this, and when John the Baptist was saying this, this was early on in Christ's ministry. And many did not understand, many did not believe. However, the message is consistent that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And that has been an early truth from the very beginning, that here is the Son of God, here is the Lamb of God, he's come from above. But it's also to clarify the timeline within redemptive history of Christ's ministry alongside John the Baptist. Now I say that because if you look at the other synoptic gospels, you look at Matthew, you look at Mark, you look at Luke, they start Jesus's ministry, his public ministry, after John has been put in prison. All right, so that's the timeline. That's the point where they begin much of his public ministry. But here, John is saying, no, Jesus' public ministry was already going on before John was put in prison. And so this is what happened before that time, right? That Christ was doing his ministry. He was actively, publicly out there preaching and teaching and also baptizing before John was in prison. And so this gives us a context to see, okay, what is he going to talk about here? Is this conversation during this time in Christ's early ministry? And so he wants to provide that context to frame and shape this understanding and this conversation that John the Baptist has amongst his disciples. All right. And so what we see here is that Jesus' public ministry is growing, and that there's a gathering of people coming to him, and folks are also being baptized as well as a part of his ministry. Now, does this mean that Jesus was physically baptizing folks? Well, I think later in chapter 4, verses 2, we see that there is clarification on that, that it was actually his disciples that baptized, not him. But what we see is that he's out there, and they're baptizing folks, and there's a large gathering coming to hear him and to follow what he is saying. Now, in light of that, we see that the scene changes now to John the Baptist and his disciples. And so
reframing that context, and it switched to John the Baptist and his disciples, and they have a discussion with a Jew over, and the ESV calls it purification, right? But this could also be this idea of the ceremonial washing. So the conversation at hand is concerning most likely John the Baptist and his baptisms and that ceremonial cleansing and maybe the very nature of that. Recall when we talked about John the Baptist's baptism. Baptism wasn't something that was inherently new or a novel idea. People were baptizing. If you're converting into Judaism, you're a proselyte, you're a Gentile coming in, there would be that ceremonial baptism where an individual would baptize themselves as they're entering into this new threshold. Or recall that there were some folks who were actually doing ceremonial cleansings daily, washing themselves as they prepare themselves for the coming kingdom. And so you can imagine, you know, John's public ministry is stirring some conversation in his day. And so folks are having this question. And there's a Jew talking with the other disciples of John the Baptist. And they're discussing, well, maybe the nature of his ceremonial cleansing. Right, what is exactly the nature of it? What exactly is he doing in his baptisms? And naturally then you can imagine, well, if John is doing this and if he is baptizing, and if there are folks who are coming to follow this new guy who's on the scene, this Jesus of Nazareth, who is also baptizing people, well, then the conversation can continue on and say, well, what about that nature and that baptism, that ceremonial cleansing? And they're having discussions about these things in their day. Now, the scene then transitions to John the Baptist's disciples, and they come before him. And if Jesus is growing in popularity, if he's also baptizing people and there's a ceremonial cleansing and all the discussion is arousing, you can imagine the way some of his disciples might have felt when Christ is growing in popularity. And many folks are going to him. And so in verse 26, we see this, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to who you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. All are going to him. And so how does John the Baptist respond to this statement? How does he react to his followers coming before him and say, look, this guy is growing. This guy is gaining even more followers than you. But when we see John's response, we see that he is happy and he is satisfied that Christ is growing in popularity and even exceeding him. See, because as you read the text, you become to understand that John understands that his ministry, his calling, everything he's been doing is actually a gift from God. That God is the author, God is the giver, God is the source, God is the one who has given him this ministry. And so for John to question, to be upset, to covet something that is outside of what God has blessed him with would almost in a sense rescind or annul or invalidate, would revoke the ministry in which God has kindly given to him. So I can recall when I used to work at the YMCA, we would give out snacks to little kids. I remember giving out little bags of gummies, and one kid opened it up and he had, you know, 7 or 6 or so gummies in there. And his friend next to him opened his, and he had about 8 or 9. And the one with 6 or 7 was upset that he didn't have as much as that. But almost in a sense, well, these snacks are a gift to you. You didn't do anything to deserve it. Why are you upset that he has more when both of you, the fact that you have it is a gift? See, such an attitude portrays a coveting heart, a lack of thankfulness. Rather, it communicates an appetite for one's own self-interest. But when John is approached by this, he says, no. What God has given me, this is my ministry. And what he's doing with Christ, that is what he is doing through Christ. See, church, we can just pause here and think about our own lives and question ourselves, well, what about us? There's a lot of conversation nowadays, even particularly around this idea of privilege, and saying, well, you only have what you have in your life because of who so-and-so before you, and that's why you have what you have. And there's this sense of covetingness, but let's just drown out the noise and reflect on our own hearts and see that John is describing God as the first cause of all things. And if that is true, If God is the good creator, if God is the good giver, then what you have has been given by God. The season in your life, the circumstances you have, the blessings he's given you, even the challenges you face along the way is all but a gift from God. And so don't turn to the side and start wondering, well, God, why don't I have this as this person have? Why don't I experience that? But you realize that but what you have is a gift. And consider that you don't deserve any of it, but God has still given it to you. There are people in this world, even by God's common grace, those who reject him, those who are living their lives contrary to his desires, upon which God's common grace still allows the sun to shine, still gives them strength to work and to cultivate even their own lives. And by the world standard, we can say they are doing well, but they must come to realize that, no, but it is but a gift from the Lord, whether they recognize it or not. And if what John the Baptist is saying is true, then what about you? Friends, what about us? If this is true, then the believers should be a people who are the last ones that are dissatisfied with their life, dissatisfied with their circumstances and the situation that they are in. For even this gift of salvation is but from God. It's all a gift. And so thus the question is this: what will you do with what God has given you? Will you covet more? Will you desire greater things from what he's already given you? Or will you steward what God has blessed you with for his glory? How will you live your life? You see, for John the Baptist, he responds this way and he almost questions his disciples. Well, guys, you shouldn't be surprised. You all heard it from me. I am not the Christ. I've been saying this guy, this man is the one. He is the Lamb of God. The Spirit of God is on him and you should follow him. This should be of no surprise to you, is what John says to his disciples. And he uses an illustration to communicate his headspace, how he thinks about Christ and his ministry. He says, you know what, I'm the best man to the groom. Right? I'm the one who is attending him, coming to serve him, getting him ready on his wedding day. That's me. I'm the best man. And when the best man comes, he rejoices that the groom has his bride. On that wedding day, the best man is celebrating his friend. He is serving his friend, helping his friend, because this is his day. This is the day upon which he marries his bride. And it would be a shame if the best man would think that this day is about him, that this hour is his. But John is saying, no, I'm that best man, and I am overjoyed. I am full of joy. I rejoice, for the groom has come for his bride. This is Old Testament language echoing here, that the fulfillment of God's promises is now come by way of Jesus of Nazareth. And so because of that, John would have it no other way. He would have it no other way. His joy is complete, for God is here in the flesh. The promised seed, the greater prophet, the son of David is here. God is here by way of Christ. Here is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And John understands it is not his hour to claim recognition or to outdo Jesus in making disciples and influence. Rather, if this is the Messiah, then John says, I'm satisfied with my ministry. I'm satisfied to even fade in the distance, to become but a mere speck in the ministry of Christ. And frankly speaking, as he says, he must increase and I must decrease. He must go on, for he is the one. I am just that voice in the wilderness saying, make way the path straight for the Lord. That is who I am. You see, church, the Baptist did not want to compete. When I say the Baptist, I'm not talking about denominationally. I'm talking about John the Baptist. See, the Baptist did not want to compete in any way, shape, or form with Jesus Christ. He says, I am no rival to him. Rather, I want to live my life in such a way that maximizes Christ. Well, what about you, church? What about your own lives? Can we say that that is the same about us? Even in light of Grace Covenant Church, is that what we're about? Are we here pushing our leaders, our elders, our pastors, or are we here to say we must decrease and Christ must increase? You see, John the Baptist, his disciples were devoted to him, which is not inherently a bad thing, but in their devotion to him, it aroused jealousy and it aroused a spirit of competition when Christ was growing in popularity. But if they were to see Christ's ministry and also to understand their master John's ministry, then they would have done what Andrew and the other disciples did and said, well, if your ministry is to prepare us for him, then we're going to follow him. We're going to follow him. But rather, the devotion to him was actually a stumbling block that actually distracted them from saying, okay, we're going to follow Christ. But rather, it brought forth a spirit of competition and aroused jealousy. And church, if we're not careful, even you and I can fall into similar snares in our own lives. See, are there things in your life that you love, that you adore, that you're devoted to, but in your devotion to that very thing, it's actually competing between your heart's desire and following Christ? Oh, I love this so much, I'm devoted to this so much, but to the point to where Christ falls to the wayside. And we see it even nowadays, particularly amongst our evangelical circles, of even people being so loyal to a particular teacher, a particular pastor, that it's almost as if they put their hope in that person. Well, I don't believe what you said because this preacher from Idaho, this preacher from Florida, this preacher from Minnesota said this, and I believe that, and so I'm going to devote myself to him in a sense, but you lose sight of the fact that no, the one who you should be devoting yourself to, completely resting your hope in, is Jesus. But we become so enamored by these things and so easily distracted that we often elevate things in the place of Christ. But we're not called to be loyal chiefly to men, but to be loyal to Christ and to rest our hope in him. See, are you here this morning, and have you not believed in Jesus? See, it could be that there are things in your life that are actually competing, that are actually rivaling for your affection. That you say, I want to follow Jesus, but that means I must give this up. Well, let me present to you today Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away your sin, and that in him there is joy, there is peace, and there's the greatest hope in the world. Will you consider losing it all to have Christ? Because that's the hope that we have. It is through Christ. Will you come to Christ this day? Because the reality is, as John says, the groom is here for his bride, and truthfully, the groom has come for his bride. And whom is his bride but none other than the church, his people, in whom he shed his blood for? See, church, you and I, we are the bride of Christ. We are the ones in whom he has given his life for, and he is the head, and we are his body, and he goes before us, and we live for him. Church, may you realize that if you're in Christ, this is who we are. As we say in our membership process, when you believe in Jesus, you come to become a part of him and his people. And if that's true, then may that grow in your own heart a love for the church. Because this is God's people. This is whom he's given his life for. And yes, we're imperfect. Yes, this person might act that way. And you wonder, well, that's a little weird. But Christ has given his life for us. And in light of that, we are the bride and we should be growing in our love and affection for each other. And not only that, but being his bride, we should live and present ourselves as a holy bride devoted only to one husband, which is Christ. And so may we here at Grace Covenant Church be a people devoted to him, living our lives to him, for he is our husband and we are the bride. And so because John realizes that, he says, my joy is complete and Christ must increase and I must decrease. And now moving on to the next section from verses 31 on to 36. Let me read that for us. The word of God says this, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Our second point, the apostles' unifying comments. There's some discussion here whether or not these words are John the Baptist or whether or not these words are the apostle commenting on what he is writing about. And I'm leaning towards saying that this is the apostle's comments as he reflects, as he expounds, as he explains and unifies this chapter together between the conversation with Nicodemus and the continual witness of John the Baptist. Because here in these comments, we see a consistency in the earthly and heavenly places of origin, which is a continual theme throughout this chapter. Remember with Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee, but he was an earthly scholar, and thus he didn't understand some of the things in which Christ was saying. Well, John the Baptist is an earthly prophet, and his ministry is dependent upon divine help and blessing, but Jesus is unlike this because he has a different place of origin. He is not merely earthly, but he is from heaven. He is from above. And because he is from above, he can speak about heavenly things. Right, that's what John was saying back in verse 13 in chapter 3, that he can speak on heavenly things, not because he's from earth and gone up to come back down, but no, because he's come from heaven down, that he can speak about heavenly things. And if he can speak about heavenly things, that means he truly reveals the will of God, the desires of God, and the plans of God. Why? Because fundamentally, as John's been saying, he is God. And because he is God, he knows the desires and the wills of the Father. And so as John is commenting on this, he is from above, and he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Well, what is John saying here? Well, he's echoing some of the patterns that we see throughout Old Testament scripture when it comes to the judgment of God. That God has sent many prophets, that God has raised and spoken through many faithful ones, but the vast majority of people have characteristically been stiff-necked, rejected the message, or did as their hearts desired. And that's what Paul is wrestling with in Romans 10, if you can recall the discipling study there. When in Romans 10, he's tackling the issue about the Jew and the Gentile. Is it that the Gentile all of a sudden received this gift from God and accomplished something the Jews were unable to do? And Paul writes about this in chapter 10, verse 17, when he says, you know, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Right? Paul is saying, you know, if you come to faith, you're made righteous by hearing the gospel, by hearing the message of hope in Christ. And then the question, well, has Israel heard? And Paul is saying, yes, they have heard. That God from long ago has sent many prophets, many to speak about this hope, about putting their faith and trusting in God's promises. But they have not heard. They have chosen to do actually what? And Paul says here in verse 21, but of Israel, he says, all the day long, I've held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. That God has sent prophets. He's had sent people to proclaim, but he's held his hand all the day long to what? A disobedient and contrary people. And that's what Christ is saying. I've come to proclaim these things, but yet people do not receive the testimony. That's what John wants to clarify. But the hope is this, as we continue on to verse 33 on, but to those who do receive, to those who do accept, to those who do respond to God's words in faith by way of Jesus Christ, they have actually rested all of their hope. Their life is like they're putting their bet, their seal on the reality that God is truth. That God is truth. Now, why would John articulate it this way? In other places, John has used this same language. For example, in 1 John 5, verse 10, where he says, "Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son." Well, what is John after here? Well, John is saying, well, you know, Jesus being God in the flesh, when he spoke, when he did, when he acted, he did it all according to the will of the Father. So the logical conclusion would be that if one would believe in Jesus' words, they would believe in God's word. And so to believe in something affirms that you are convinced that it is true. Right? You wouldn't believe in something if you don't believe it's true, but because you believe that it is true, you rest your hope in that. Thus, to believe in Christ and his message is to fundamentally declare that God is truth. For here is God in the flesh, proclaiming his message unto us. And Christ is that greater prophet, as Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 would say, that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. You see, as the apostle is commenting on this, what sets Christ apart from the other prophets is that he is the Son of God, he is God in flesh, and being God in the flesh, he has the Spirit of God in full measure. And he can speak on these things because he is the Spirit of God, and he has the Spirit in full measure. That's verse 34. He says, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." And that's echoing Old Testament language, Old Testament prophecy, that Christ is the fulfillment of these things. For example, in Isaiah 11, verse 2, when the prophet writes about the stump of Jesse and the blessing of that seed to come from him, he says this, that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And it's no wonder if that's the way that God is describing the promised seed to come, the Messiah that John the Baptist would affirm in John 1:32, that he saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. And that affirmed to John that, okay, this is the one. This is the one whom God has sent, for the Spirit of God is with him and he has access to it in full measure. And that God has done all of this out of his great love for the Son. And so if this is true, what the apostle is saying and what he is clarifying here, then what we have here is true hope for the plight of humanity. That belief in this Son, in whom John the Baptist is affirming, that is the promised Son, and as the apostle is confirming that he truly is from above, then to believe in this Son then equals life, and life abundantly. But to reject this Son equals a condemnation, that which we've already studied last week, that already is upon humanity. That to reject the Son would be to be condemned, in which we are already condemned. Already condemned. And so what we see here, church, then, is continual affirmation that eternal life is by way of the new birth, but that new birth is tied to eternal truths. It's tied to eternal truths. See, we're not just an experience-seeking people. I want to feel this. I want to have that moment. But Christ does speak about new life, that it is a new birth. You need that experience. But here in the grand balance between human experience and being born again, there is the truth that brings forth that new birth. The new birth does not happen out of nowhere, but it is tied and tethered to the reality of who Christ is. That Jesus brings forth that new birth for who he is, and what he's going to accomplish in his life and his death and his resurrection. Now you may wonder, well, what is that truth? Well, like a bow, we can draw it and pull it all the way back to the beginning. And in the beginning, God made all things, as we studied in our Genesis series. That he created man in his image to live in obedience to him, to represent God's good rule, to spread his image and his glory across the earth, and to guard that which was to be holy unto the Lord. But Adam did not obey God, and in his disobedience, there was a rejection of God's good design, And Adam, being our representative, brought forth the curse of the fall to all creation. But right there in Genesis 3, we saw that God made a promise to redeem, a promise to send a seed that will reconcile the fall, reverse the curse, and to cleanse the image bearers, and it'll be through that seed. And here we see in John 3 that that seed has come. It is God himself in the flesh. It is Jesus of Nazareth. That all these promises which God has made are a reality for all of those who are in Christ. All these promises. I want to be clear about that. All of these things about life and life abundant and hope and joy and peace are all promises that God will keep, but you only have access to it and experience those promises by way of Christ. Well, then how do we get in on that? How does that happen? Well, it's by faith. It's by belief in Jesus Christ. See, if you're here, if you've not rested hope in Christ, is there a sense that in your life that you're still running from him? Say, let me just figure some things out first. Let me just try to make sense of it. But that's the beauty of the gospel, is that Christ has already done all of that for you. You come and you rest in him. And oh, weary saint, do not seek comfort in this world as we encounter the turbulent jostling that is life. And when that happens, we're often so prone to seek for solutions out of our own strength and are tempted to look at inferior options that the world has to offer. Oh, but look no further than Jesus Christ. And see that all of our worries, all of our hopes, all of our dreads, our fears are erased away, melts away like the snow in Christ. That we rest upon him, we take his yoke, and we learn from him. Oh, church, let us continue to rest upon those truths and apply these truths to some of the unbiblical thinking that may lead us to make some of those questionable choices in our lives that plague our minds. Let us be renewed by the Spirit so that we rest upon Jesus. And church, as we come to an end here, I want to draw us all. I have one final application here. And as we read this story, we see that there is a unanimous move in John's life to put all of his work and the attention of others onto Jesus Christ. Now, I can remember I was listening to a podcast, and the individual who was speaking and reflecting was one called Jason DeRushi. Now, many of us may be familiar with him. He is a professor at Midwestern. I think some of us even attended church with him for a season. But as DeRushi was reflecting on his own life and thinking about his transition to go teach at Bethlehem College and Seminary, he recalls a conversation talking to two representatives at the college and seminary. And he remembers sharing that, he has a desire for God's glory, a desire to do all things for the glory of God. And after he shared these things, one of the representatives from the college kindly turned to him and suggested, I hear a lot about the glory of God, but so little about Jesus. Now, why would he say that? Well, because the glory of God is manifested in Jesus, fully and completely. Now, why do I share that? Will I call us to reflect on ourselves as a church, as a people? Will we be like the disciples of John and be so focused on earthly things while losing sight of the heavenly one? Will we be so devoted to things that may not be bad in and of themselves, but draws our heart away from Jesus, that at best may cloud him, but at worst is substitute Christ for something else? To be more frank, what will people hear when they come to GCC? Will they hear a lot about our devotion to each other? A lot about our membership process? A lot about our equip classes or discipling arm? About our teaching and preaching? But hear so little of Christ? If that is the case, then shame on us. May it not be so. May Jesus be the resounding name, the consistent topic, the focus of our genre and identifier when it comes to GCC, that we are Jesus people. not merely people of processes, not merely people of all of these things that we think through and work through that sounds nice, that has been experienced before, but it would be a shame if that is what we're known for rather than Christ. Because we are Jesus' people. May we point to Him. May we fix others' eyes upon Him. May we proclaim Him and live in light of Him. And when I say live in light of Him, that means that Christ and His gospel and the hope that we have in Him actually works itself out into every facet of our lives. For example, simple example, our marriages. May our marriages, for those whom are married, may it point to Jesus Christ. You see, husbands, are you giving your life for the good of your wife? You know, why do you say it that way? Well, because we are to love our wife as what? As Christ loved the church. And what did Christ do for His people? He died for them. He died for those who are His. And that is how you ought to love your wife. You give your life to her, for her, for her good. And men, are we so callous then? And I don't say this to be tough on you. I say it to myself. Are we so callous to believe that, oh, we cannot change? That we just are the way we are and just she just has to put up with it. That we don't need to learn how to give a tender word, a gentle admonition, a reassuring gesture that she is loved and that we care for her. We may say, oh, that is not just me. Now, let me just work through my to-do list while assuming that as long as I bring money in, she's going to be happy. She's going to be satisfied. But does that communicate who you live your life for? And who is the aim upon which you're giving your life for? Is it Christ? And if it is Christ, then what He has called us to is to obey Him. And a part of our obedience to Him is the call to love our spouse as He loved us. Thus, husbands, are you dying to yourself for her spiritual good? Are you dying to yourself for her spiritual good? And likewise, wives, are you submitting to your husband in everything as you do to the Lord? Yeah, we use that phrase. I don't think Paul means, okay, just maybe 90%. I think in everything as you do to the Lord. Are there things in your life that you want to have such a firm control over, such a tight grip on, that in many ways it communicates where your heart lies? That you're wanting to craft and portray a kind of perfect lifestyle that is aimed rather at the approval of the world rather than God. So much so that instead of uplifting, being the support to your husband, in which he desperately needs, that your criticisms are actually crippling him. Crippling him, consistently stepping over his God-given call, that he now begins to tiptoe around you, unsure of how to actually live as the head of his household. Oh, your words give life. And what kind of words are you giving then to your spouse? See, Pastor, why are you addressing all of this? Well, because when we believe in Jesus, it is all of Christ for all of our lives. He is that true hope. And we give it all to follow Him. And yes, some of you may be wondering, well, that's a lot of work. That's a lot to think through. And yes, it is. But it is for our joy. It is for our good to live for Him. And if marriage and the family is the foundational core to society and communities upon which humanity flourishes, then the family is ground zero. And thus then, for those of us who are married and have families and children, how then are you stewarding your marriage? Then may we not try to fix it by our own power, but we do so by seeing more, savoring more of Christ. And out of seeing Him and savoring Him, we turn our gaze then to steward the gifts in which He's given us, our spouse and our children. And if you're not married, we pray that you would long for this good gift of God. But nonetheless, if you're not married, there still is an advantage when it comes to that single life. What do you mean by advantage? Well, Paul suggests that the advantage comes in that you have a unbridled and a focused devotion. What do you mean by that? Well, you've not entered a season of life where your devotion is split amongst other good gifts to steward for the kingdom. You don't have a wife to worry about and think through how to love. You don't have a husband to think through how you can you serve and better spur him on for God's kingdom. You don't have children upon which you are to care for. So you have that unbridled focus, attention, focus, devotion, not split amongst other good gifts. Therefore, then, your aim can be and should be solely focused on living for Christ and his kingdom. You have that advantage. Not pulled to and fro. To say, Christ, you are life, and if life is found in you, let me live this life for you and you alone. And there's so much more, church. And we could work this out in every aspect, in every avenue, but let us just realize how sweet it is to know that we have a Savior who is not just another earthly prophet, not just another good rabbi or teacher, but he is God in flesh. And if he truly is who he is, then this is truly the greatest news in the world. That God has revealed himself in his Son. And in his revelation, he has come to reconcile creation back to himself. And in him, there is life and life abundantly. We don't have to look nowhere else. It is found in Christ. Oh, church, may it be that message we rest on and that hope in which we proclaim. Let us pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your Son, Christ, and the hope that we have in him. Well, for those who may not have believed in you, may you call them to rest in that truth that here is Christ and here is life. But for those who are saints, God, may we continue to see that that truth is not just elementary in a sense. We don't just learn it then move on, but that is the truth that we cling to. And it transforms every facet of our lives. So may we rest in Christ and in Christ alone. Father, we love you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.